Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here. We're going to sing just these two songs that are on here, so if you don't mind standing while we sing these. We're going to start with Thanks to God. This is an older hymn. I first heard it at Ron Furman's house. They introduced me to this one. So we'll sing Thanks to God, the good Thanksgiving hymn, both of these. And we'll start with this side, Thanks to God.
From the depths of my disgrace. We have another missionary to come and talk to us tonight, this time a long-term missionary. So let's start out with a word of prayer and we'll bring her up. Father, we do thank you this evening for the opportunity to be in your house. Father, what a good thing it is to be in church and to be among believers tonight. And Father, we just thank you that you've given us so many things, so many blessings. And we just pray tonight that you would be with the folks that are coming up to speak to us, including Brad. Father, we lift up this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you can figure out where Namibia is on a map, do you think? All right, lots of hands. Yeah. What's that?
South of the border.
I would imagine we're doing a little bit better than average than most people would be able to do to be able to find Namibia down there in Africa. And so, Father, we're going to bring Susan Douglas up here to now and just have her talk about her time in Namibia. Susan, come on up. Thanks.
Did I not only not know where it was, I didn't know how to spell it. So you couldn't buy a ticket there if you can't spell it. And so I wanted to tell you that I've been home about a year. I've been home about a year. And I don't know if any of you remember the Costers. Does anybody remember the Costers? Okay. Well, because there's lots of new people here, and I don't know them all, and they don't know me. Anyway, Paul was an Afrikaans man who moved here from, he was at Texas A&M, and he met Betsy there. She was from here. Her last name was Rivard. And so they met and got married, and then Paul began to want to go back to Africa to minister. And they moved here and had a couple of children. And Betsy was very willing to go, so they interviewed for jobs, and they got one. And when I was cooking supper one night, they walked up to me to the little window, and they said, you know, Miss Susan, we want to sign you up to go to Africa. And my heart jumped, and it said, you want to go. Now, my pastor taught me one time that God can communicate. He made your brain, your eyes, your nose, your heart, your everything. And he can communicate to you any way that he wants to. Well, my heart jumped. And I said, I want to go. Now, I don't know, you don't know my personal philosophy of life. It is, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to have any fun. I was a delivered forever. I just love to stay home. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to have any fun. Don't ask me to go. And so when I told my family, I thought maybe I would just go to Africa. They planned an intervention for me. They were sure that there was something wrong with me. I did nothing that whole week. Now, this is back in 08. I did nothing that whole week, but think about it. I wanted to go to Africa. And I had already decided I was going to sell my florist, that I wasn't going to chase a buck anymore. I wasn't going to try to make it. I was going to live in one of my children's garage and just be a missionary to my church and to BSF. I'd already decided that. So I already knew that I was going to give up the florist. But the next Sunday night, I went up to Paul Coster, and he was taking a drink of coffee at the coffee machine. And I said, you know, I want to go with you. And he choked. And he coughed and he choked, and I thought I was going to have a man come do the Heimlich maneuver on him because he couldn't quit choking. And he kept saying, you want to go with us? You want to go with us? I said, I do. I want to go with you. I have no idea how I will go, but I want to go. Little did I know that Paul had been getting up early for several weeks, praying early in the morning. Lord, who can I take to Africa with us that will teach the children? Who will I take? And the Lord said, take Susan Douglas. Now remember, my pastor said you can communicate. You can be communicated with the Lord. So somehow the Lord said, take Susan Douglas. And you know what? I went. And did I have the money? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have the money to make a quick trip to Johnson, let alone to Africa. But you know, little by little, one woman walked up to me once Wednesday night after a prayer meeting, and she said, "You know, I have just settled my mother's estate." And the woman had asked me to pray for her mother years before, and I did. And she said, "My mother would want to buy you a ticket to Africa." So that's how I got my ticket. And then money came in little by little. And then one day, there was a young couple visiting here from out of town. They'd been gone here a long time, and I had done their wedding. And they gave me a check in an envelope, and I didn't look at it. I thought that would be rude. And when I got to the car, I looked at it. It was $2,000, and I just about fainted. They were not a wealthy young couple at all. And I wrote them, and I said, how can you give me this much money? They said, "When we got married, the Lord asked us, would you start to save some money? Then when we heard that you were going to Africa, they said, it's for Miss Susan." And they gave it to me. So you see, isn't that neat? You don't have to have money. And you don't have to have an airplane ticket. Somebody will buy it and somebody will give it to you. So then I sold my florist for the rousing amount of money of $5,000. Can you imagine to buy a business? Actually, but if you're not making any money, no one actually wants to give you. But my daughter-in-law, it wasn't enough for both of us. And so my daughter-in-law's brother bought it for her. And he promised me $5,000 more, but I told him not to worry about it. And so with that $5,000, I was able to buy a car in Namibia. And what's really neat is after Christmas this past year, he gave me the other $5,000, which I told him not to worry about, and that's how I bought my car that I have now. So her brother bought me two cars. So then I went to Namibia, and I can't tell you how the Lord took care of me. There's no way for me to ever tell you how he took care of me. I was in some terrible, terrible situations, but he always took care of me. You know, we always want to know what he's going to do. But Oswald Chambers says, God will never tell you what he's going to do, but what he will tell you is who he is. And that was enough. That was enough. I mean, it was so enough. I had some of you would not believe what happened to me over there, but then it's okay. So what I'm most thankful for is our church set up two clubs. My church went over. I never dreamed that would I be home a year, and both clubs are still going strong. They each have about 30 to 40 students in them. And the one in Monte Cristo, these are just little villages of just shacks, which the very first time I went to it, I wanted to buy an airplane ticket home. I wanted to leave on a jet plane. I did not want to go back out to that little village again because it was just too dangerous. But remember now, that's okay. He took care of me. I loved it. And they soon knew the little red car was coming to teach them. It was coming to teach them and to bring them candy. Of course, I had to bring them candy. My son one time sent me some money. He said, "Mother, you may not spend one penny of this money on candy." Somebody sent me $100 worth of candy from America, but it never made there. Never made it there. Anyway, we set up two clubs there. One in Monte Cristo, which I'm so grateful to say that Child Evangelism Fellowship, do you all know that that's where we teach the two clubs? You know, we have two clubs after school, Parson Hills, and what's the other one? Westwood. So both of those are Child Evangelism Fellowship clubs. And so the director for Child Evangelism in Namibia took my kids, and they were so happy, and they're still going. And Natasha is their teacher, and I had taken her several times with me. So we have two permanent clubs that are still going on today, teaching the children, just like I left them, and then one in Monte Cristo, which I went to a church of Hereros, which they're a very fierce tribe. And all the time, I thought they liked me. They really didn't like me. You know, they really wanted me to leave, but I stuck with it. And so then they liked me. And it was just, they loved me. They called me their mother. I mean, they wept like babies when I left. But God was just so good to me to give me those. And those men would help me when I had car trouble. They would tow my car. And so I'm very thankful to God that our church has two permanent clubs that are teaching the Word of God there. And the other thing I wanted to say is I wanted to give you all an update on Paul and Betsy. And so one of the clubs is at a lady's house called Leanna. And Leanna was my friend, and she let me come there and teach at her house. And Leanna has AIDS now, and she has three little children. And so before we knew this, I had gotten Leanna a job with Betsy. And they love her. It says, Leanna is doing well, and the Bible club seems to be going strong. I asked if Natasha is still teaching. She is. Leanna's health is good, although her immune system is very compromised. Chapman is sick today, so I've had Leanna stay home. They see to Leanna, and they buy her glasses, and they take care of her. It says, Leanna continues to be cheerful and a blessing to us. She had her 47th birthday last week. We made her a cake for she and her children, and she loved it. So far, Crystalline, she had a baby last year, has tested negative for HIV, but they will continue to test her. You remember Charlie. Charlie had a bad fall at a friend's house. He had a concussion. He was hospitalized, and he was in very bad shape, but they're grateful to the Lord. It wasn't more serious. Annalise is their daughter, and she turned 13. And Audrey, the little Audrey that had the long eyelashes, she had to get glasses, and her eyelashes were so long, they had to get adult glasses. That would be a high-class problem, wouldn't it? Chapman is doing well in school, and he's into origami. I just am telling you that so you can tell your kids that we're friends with them, because they miss and love every one of you, and they just want to come home to this church. Work for Paul, this is the husband, is a bit of a challenge. Mr. Harold Pupkovich was his boss. He was a 94-year-old Polish Jew. And Paul's greatest desire would be that Mr. Pupkovich would come to know the Lord. He was the richest man in Namibia. And he was quite an interesting man. Paul would take the moving elevators in Joburg, and Mr. Pupkovich would take his suitcases up the stairs. I mean, he was that strong. And Paul tried so many times to share the gospel with Mr. Pupkovich. But I'll tell you this sad thing about it. It says he wouldn't have it. He wouldn't. And when he died, the only person Mr. Pupkovich wanted by his side was his bookkeeper. This just killed Paul to tell me this. And he bought and sold until his dying breath. So that is a sad thing for me to have to tell you, because that's one of the things that we all prayed for. And so I have been home a year, and I'm a missionary to the church. I teach children's church and Sunday school, and on Sunday night I teach Awana, the council time. I'm the permanent Awana council time for both sessions, and I really love it, and I'm really thankful and really grateful, and I like my job. Thank you.
That's pretty neat, isn't it? We have a living, breathing missionary right here in our midst, and I love it. Thank you, Susan. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, but before we start, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for just your amazing grace and just the ministry that you have given Susan, both in Namibia and now here. And we just pray your continued blessing upon her, Lord. Thank you for her servant heart, her love for kids, her desire to teach, and just the way you've honored that and given her opportunities. Just bless that. Cause her ministry to flourish and be fruitful for your glory. And we do pray for the Costers, that you would continue to bless and use them and just provide for their every need. Thank you for all that you're doing in their lives and through them. And Father, we do. Every time someone stands up here and gives testimony of ministry opportunities they've had, it just thrills our hearts, and it encourages each of us to just to be sensitive to the ways that you would lead and use each of us. And thank you for your capacity to do that, your faithfulness to work through us, and your power to do that. And so we rejoice. Thank you for the partnership and the stewardship you entrust as servants, as stewards of the gospel, ministers of the new covenant. Just the privilege that we have to tell people about Christ. And that's what we're for. That's why we're here. That's what we live to do. So thank you for the joy you give us in doing that, the opportunities and the fruit. Continue to do that through this body. We thank you for it. Bless now as we open again to 1 John, and just cause us to hear and to learn what you have for us, and to rejoice in the truth that we discover. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 John chapter 3, tonight I want to kind of finish up the last part of this chapter. Ever since I first heard Jubilant Sykes sing it, Blessed Assurance has been one of my, if not my favorite, hymn. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Assurance, that's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessed thing to have assurance of your salvation. And yet, many Christians don't. You talk to Christians now and again, maybe even fairly regularly, that struggle with doubt. They lack assurance. They wrestle with the insecurity of knowing they're saved or not, and they miss out on the joy of praising their Savior all the day long because of that. And there are many reasons for that, many causes of doubt or lack of assurance. Some people doubt their salvation because they're not really saved, and they need to doubt it. They haven't truly repented, or they haven't personally trusted Christ as their Savior. And so, it's valid for them to doubt. Maybe they've stopped doing bad things, and they've started doing good things, or they've started coming to church. But they haven't really responded to the truth of the gospel so as to be saved, and they know that. Maybe they made a profession of faith years ago, but there's no evidence of salvation in their life, and that's troubling to them, and it should be. And so there's doubt there that should be there, and that doubt should drive them to the Scripture and to self-examination and to prayer. But we're not talking about that. I'm talking about believers who doubt. Someone who is a believer may lack assurance because of guilt. Maybe there's a sin in your life. Maybe it's just one nagging, sort of besetting sin that you just can't seem to overcome. Or they're constantly plagued by temptation in a certain area, and repeatedly they fail to resist. And they fall into that sin, and they live with this enormous guilt and feelings of inadequacy and what's wrong with me. Another person may lack assurance of their salvation because of just strong preaching that they hear on a regular basis. Maybe when you first came to Christ, you didn't know much, and you were maybe in a weak church that hardly taught you anything and didn't really get into the Scriptures that deeply, very superficial. And so maybe now you're being exposed to sound biblical teaching, and it's just, you know, it's overwhelming, and the claims of Christ and the demands of the gospel, it's hard, and you wonder, whoa, maybe I was never really saved. Someone may lack assurance because of uncertainty as to the exact time of their salvation. You know, you talk to some people, and they can point
point you to the exact moment. I was sitting on my bed. My grandmother was there. It was December 2nd, 1942. It's all pinpointed precisely in their minds. But for other people, it's not that way. And so there's uncertainty. Well, I'm not really sure when I became a Christian, so maybe I'm not. And they wrestle with that. But, you know, being able to pinpoint the exact time is not important. There are people who don't know the exact time of their physical birth, but that doesn't make them wonder if they're alive. Someone else could doubt their salvation because of trials, just difficult circumstances in life. Hard things happen, and they sort of get deflated and discouraged by that, and maybe fall into despair that causes them to doubt. God must not love me. Maybe I don't really belong to Him. Otherwise, why is He letting these things happen to me? And that's a wrong view of trials. Trials are not punishment for wrongdoing. James 1 says, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So trials are a way of testing and proving your faith so that you can see, God already knows, but so that you can see that it's the real thing. Trials then are intended to remove doubt, not create it. Or someone else may lack assurance because of just plain old ignorance. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the clear teaching of Scripture related to the security of the believer in Christ. They don't understand the doctrine of salvation and how salvation is a supernatural divine work of God, and He who began a good work will complete it. They just don't know that. Okay? They just need to be taught more of the Scripture. But those are some of the common reasons why people may doubt their salvation or may lack assurance. And so the question is, how can a person gain assurance? How can you have assurance? Can we have it? Should we have it? And if so, on what basis? Well, that, as we've seen, is kind of the whole point of 1 John. Tests by which we can evaluate our own lives to see if there's evidence, if there's proof of a work of God, being born of God, so that we can know whether we have eternal life. That's kind of the point. Now, some people would say, you can't have assurance, and God doesn't even want you to have assurance, because when you have assurance, then you get lazy and presumptuous, and God doesn't want you to get lazy and presumptuous, so you have to, keep working and keep living with the sort of fear of losing your salvation that forces you to toe the line and not get out of step. Well, that is not what 1 John says. These things were written so that you may know. The whole book is geared toward giving true believers assurance of their salvation. And that goal really comes into focus, real sharp focus, in our text for tonight, right here at the end of chapter 3. I just want to look at verses 19 through 24. "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us." Now, you'll notice the key phrase in verse 19, "and will assure our heart before Him." This paragraph, as is true of the whole epistle, is concerned with the doctrine of assurance. And that is confirmed further by the phrases that serve as bookends of this passage. Verse 19, "we will know by this." And verse 24, "we know by this." So whatever is contained in these verses, 19 through 24, John is saying, by this we can know that we are of the truth and that he abides in us and we in him. In other words, this is the basis of our assurance. By this, we can and will assure our hearts. Now, why is that important? Well, you notice the phrase in verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us. Or verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. One of the things that happens, even to genuine believers, is this. Your own heart condemns you. Have you experienced that? You're a true Christian. You love God. You walk with Christ. And you're cruising along, whistling Amazing Grace. And out of nowhere, bam! You get these accusations and these feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation that are coming from you within. And you say, man, what's the deal? I wasn't doing anything wrong. You know? And you find out that your own worst enemy is living right inside of you. Your heart. Your mind. Your own conscience. What a dirty, rotten trick, right? All the other things that can make you doubt your salvation and lack assurance, the last thing you need is... And the last thing you expect is for your own heart to betray you. But it will. You hear people all the time say, trust your heart. You know, let your conscience be your guide. Well, not so fast on that. Your heart can be wrong. Your conscience can be misinformed. You can be made to feel guilty when you shouldn't. There's no biblical basis for feeling guilty. Or you can be made to feel justified when you shouldn't. You know, there's no biblical basis for it. In other words, the heart can be deceived. And so there are occasions when, even though we're walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, and we're sons of God and we're living in obedience to His commands, our own heart will condemn us. I mean, it'll drag us into court and throw the book at us. It'll throw us in front of the judge and say, guilty. You know, lock him up and throw away the key. And sometimes the accusations of our heart and our conscience are right. We are guilty. And we need to confess and repent. But sometimes the accusations are false. They're inspired by the accuser of the brethren. And John is saying here, in those cases, that inner voice is not to overcome us. We must rather assure our hearts before Him. So how do we do that? How do you deal with a condemning heart? That's what this little paragraph is about. Now, it's kind of complicated grammatically and hard to interpret some of the phrases, and I don't want to get all into the technical aspects of it, so I'm just going to give it to you right here, straight out. Because I want you to have assurance, not confusion. So here's the basis of assurance. Four things that sort of flow out of this text. First of all, number one, assurance is based on love. Okay? Assurance is based on love. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. So the connection is with the previous, you know, part of chapter 3 that's all about love, love for the brethren. So assurance is based on love. Do you love your brother? Now, notice I didn't say salvation is based on that. Okay? We're not talking about how you get salvation. We're talking about how you get assurance of your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ, but the assurance of that salvation comes, first of all, when you can look at your life and see love. That's what John is saying. In fact, He says that in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love still abides in death. So, if you can look at your life, okay, and see a sincere love of the brethren, then you can tell your condemning heart to zip it. Because where did that love come from? It came from God. He has poured out His love within our hearts. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you love, and if you can see objective evidence of that love, not just by words, we don't love in word or in tongue, but by your deeds, things you have actually done that manifest your love for the brethren, by this you can know that you are of the truth, and by this you can have assurance before Him. Secondly, assurance is based on knowledge. It's based on knowledge. He says in verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now that's a big sentence. What is he saying? He's saying assurance is based on knowledge. Whose knowledge? God's. Our heart may condemn us, but God is greater than our heart. God knows all things. See, He knows the real truth. He knows the real story about you, and He doesn't condemn you, Romans 8:1. So even when your own heart condemns you, even when our conscience is screaming guilty, John is saying, look, we can rest in the confidence that God's knowledge is perfect. God is greater than our heart. God's knowledge is more complete than the knowledge our heart uses to condemn us with. He knows all our secret sins. He knows all our inconsistencies. He knows all the areas in which we're, you know, hypocritical. But He loves us and He forgives us. And God is greater than all of that. He's greater than our heart. What a statement. God is greater than my heart. He knows more than your heart knows. Don't trust your heart. Trust God. Don't listen to your condemning conscience. Listen to God and hear Him say to you in His Word, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. So, we fall back on the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God has of us, which is greater. But notice, it is the mind's knowledge by which the heart's doubts and accusations are silenced. It's the mind's knowledge by which the heart's accusations are silenced. The mind's knowledge that we are of the truth because of our love. And the mind's knowledge that God is greater than our heart and He knows all. And so our assurance is based on what He knows. Our assurance is based on what we know He knows, not what our heart sometimes says. In other words, we could summarize verses 19 and 20 kind of like this, in these four statements. Love in action in your life is indicative of salvation. By this, you can pacify or tranquilize an overly sensitive conscience. This is true because the omniscient God is superior to the accusing conscience, and He assures that the presence of self-sacrificing love in your life is certain evidence of eternal life. That's what he's getting at. So in other words, listen. assurance is based on knowledge, not feelings. See? Better yet, assurance is based on God's knowledge, not our feelings. Third, assurance is based on answered prayer. Answered prayer is a basis for assurance. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." In other words, the fact, think about this now, the fact, the very fact that we have boldness to go to God in prayer is evidence of our salvation. It's evidence that we are His children. I mean, think about it. What people pray? What people in the world pray to God? Saved people, right? God's children. We're the ones who pray because we're the ones who know Him as Father. We're the ones who have the confidence to ask whatever we will, trusting that He will hear and answer, and we'll actually receive from Him because we're His. And so the act of prayer and then answered prayer becomes a huge basis for assurance. Unsaved people don't pray. Unbelievers don't pray. Nor do they experience answered prayer. But we do. You know, Susan's testimony is a reminder of that. So that's another basis of assurance. We pray and God answers. What does that prove? He is our God and we are His people. And why do we receive whatever we ask from Him? What does John say? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And all that's saying is there are conditions for answered prayer, right? And we meet them. Obedience is not the reason God answers our prayer. Oh, you've been good. Here, I'll answer. But it's the condition. And I mean, sure, He will do whatever we ask, but it's conditioned on we're asking in accordance to His commandments and the things that are pleasing. But we meet those conditions. That's who we are. That's how we live. And so God is pleased to grant our request because our request is motivated by obedience to Him and a desire to please Him. So if you lack assurance, just look around and think about, is there a track record of answered prayer? Can I just go back in my mind? Or even better, go back in some little journal that you've kept, right, of prayers and answers and say, I can. I do see that. I pray. God answers. What does that mean? I'm His. Let that assure your heart before Him. And then fourth, assurance is based on obedient faith. Assurance is based on obedient faith. And I just picked that up from verses 23 and 24. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. In other words, we believe, we obey, we love, right? And who does that? Well, the one who abides in Him and He in Him. And how do we know if that's us? By His Spirit who dwells in us and works all these things out through us, right? He's the one doing it. So assurance then is based. You can just look. Is there Spirit-produced obedient faith in my life? You know? Do I obey His commands? Do I love the brothers? Do I believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ? If I do, where did that come from? His Spirit. Who has His Spirit? Believers. So if we would assure our hearts when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether He is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commands, to love the brethren? Why? Because that's the only way that would happen. And so the condition of abiding is this comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of abiding is the gift of the Spirit. And those two work together, and they're always there in a true believer. So do you have assurance tonight of your salvation? John wants you to. God wants you to. I want you to. I want you to not let your own heart, your own mind, your own conscience be your worst enemy. Look for assurance based on the presence of love in your life for other believers. Look for assurance based on knowledge, what you know and what you know God knows. Look for assurance based on answered prayer. That can only be true because you keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing to Him. And look for assurance based on the presence of obedient faith, which marks all those who abide in Him and He in them by His Spirit. But don't be robbed of your blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. I am an heir of salvation. I have been purchased of God. I am born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Tell your condemning heart, this is my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage, so simple and so clear, and yet so important. Each of us deal with this, and we thank you for the truth, how to deal with it, and for the comfort that we can gain. Faith comes by hearing your word, and when we struggle in our faith and doubt, we just need your word, and so thank you for how it does reassure. We pray for confidence now as we go tonight, go out to whatever we will face this week, our work and just the responsibilities that we have, our families, and we just pray that we would live day by day truly praising our Savior and walking in the joy of knowing that we know you and you're at work in our lives. Your Spirit is at work in us and through us, and just to live in the joy of that and the confidence of that, that whatever happens, we belong to you. Give us that assurance. And when our hearts condemn us, may we fight that back with what we know, the truth, and the evidence that we've seen of your work of grace in us. And Father, bless as we share a meal together. May our fellowship be a blessing to those who are able to stay. Thank you for the food and those who are preparing it. And we want to just say a prayer tonight for Claude as he is in Little Rock and resting, preparing for surgery tomorrow on his eye. And just pray for your hand of guidance in that surgery. Cause it to be successful and help him to recover quickly. But watch over them. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you've done for us and will do for us even this week. In Christ's name, amen.